Our Father and our God, we do come into Your presence tonight in the wonderful and blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Father, His name is indeed most excellent above all the earth. And Father, we praise You tonight that You are a most glorious God. Father, we cannot even begin to unfold the depth of the riches of Your wisdom and knowledge and Your power and Your glory. But Father, tonight we pray that You would do something for us. We pray that You would do something in us. And that is to ignite our affections with a passion for Your glory. Father, we readily confess that we are too easily pleased with other things. And we pray, Father, that tonight You would plant the seeds within our heart that germinate and grow and produce an insatiable appetite for the glory of our God and King. And so, Father, we do commit this time to You tonight. I would ask, Lord, that You would use me in some small way to promote Your glory. Father, may our hearts be taken up with this subject, which will have no end. In Jesus' name, amen. The Reformation, as you can gather from last week's lesson, recovered the gospel. The gospel of self-salvation or auto-soterism had really sort of been king of the hill in the church for 1,000 years. But then God raised up such leading lights as Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and Tyndale and Zwingli and a host of other godly men. And they recovered the pure grace of the gospel, which had been so obscured. But the Reformation also recovered something else. In fact, the Reformation recovered something that is even more ultimate than the gospel itself. And that is, it recovered the motivation of God in all that He does. If recovering the pure grace of the gospel was important, then we must say that recovering the motivation of what God does as the chief end or chief ultimate rediscovery of the Reformation. Now, the Reformers tried to capture the heart of the issues at hand in a number of slogans, and those slogans really did form the core of Reformational theology. And these slogans will take up our attention for the coming week, such slogans as Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, and Solus Christus. But there is one sola that conveys that truth which is more ultimate than the gospel itself, and this one sola reveals the motivation of God in all that He does. And it is my firm belief that if a person can lay hold of this sola with their heart and with their mind, then he will see the truth and the beauty of the Reformed faith. And the sola of which I'm speaking is solely Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Obviously, if you're going to talk about Soli Deo Gloria, you have to start with the supreme subject of the slogan, and that is God Himself. And what I would like to do is I'd like to point out three truths about God, and I wish that we had much more time, because each one of these really is a sermon in itself. When I said earlier that we could stretch this into 15 sermons, that is not an exaggeration, because these truths are oceans in and of themselves. But we start with some things that are true about God, which then compel us to make certain assertions about God. The first thing that we want to say is that God is a self-existing being. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses sees a bush that is burning but not being consumed. He's rather curious about the whole deal. He walks over and he hears a voice coming from the bush, and he hears, "Moses, take your shoes off because the ground on which you are standing is holy ground." And then Moses enters into a dialogue with the living God, and then Moses receives his commission, and then Moses asks this tremendous question, and he says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God responds, "Tell them, I am that I am has sent you." Now, at first glance, that seems awfully strange. And in fact, the Hebrew verb there that is used for I am is actually God's name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. That is the name of God. And what does it mean? At the core of God's name is the notion of self-existence. I am has at its very heart the notion that the one who is speaking is a self-existing being. Now, right away, we enter into an arena that we have no capacity to understand. Calvin was fond of saying that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, and so it is here. R.C. Sproul notes, under the self-existence of God, he says, "It is impossible for something to create itself. The concept of self-creation is a contradiction in terms, a nonsense statement. I ask the reader to pause and reflect a bit. Nothing can be self-created. Not even God can make himself. For God to create himself, he would have to be before he is, and even God can't do that. But every effect must have a cause, and that is true by definition. But God is not an effect. He has no beginning and therefore no antecedent cause. He is eternal. He always was or is. He has within himself," listen to this, "He has within himself the power of being. He requires no assistance from outside sources to continue to exist. This is what is meant by the idea of self-existence. Granted," Sproul says, "it is a lofty and awesome concept, and we know of nothing else quite like it. Everything we perceive in our frame of reference is dependent and creaturely, and we cannot fully comprehend anything that is self-existent." We start with this incredible truth of the self-existence of God, and we move very quickly to the self-sufficiency of God. When Paul was in Athens, he was walking around and he was very agitated, in fact even annoyed in his heart, that there were so many idols all over the place. When he gets to the Areopagus, he meets the Athenian philosophers and he strikes up a conversation with them. And in the course of that conversation, Paul says this in Acts 17, 24 and 25, that God is not a God to be served with human hands as if he needed anything. For in him we live and move and have our being. Paul's statement about God in Acts 17, 24 and 25 is utterly profound in that it reminds us or reveals to us that our God is a self-sufficient being. He not only possesses all existence within himself, but he is also wholly sufficient in and of himself. Now this too is unfathomable to us, isn't it? Because just as self-existence blows our fuses, because everything that we know must exist or is dependent upon something else for its existence, so everything else we are aware of is not self-sufficient nor self-sustaining, but rather is dependent. But God needs nothing. He needs no one. In fact, rather humorously, in Psalm 50, God says, "I own the cattle on a thousand hills, and if I were hungry, do you think I would really tell you about it?" Well, God doesn't get hungry, but what's the point? "Man, you do not meet my needs. I am self-sufficient in and of myself. Everything that I need for my own sufficiency, I am." And A.W. Tozer, in his classic little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, in my estimation, I think it's Tozer's finest book, he says, Almighty God, just because He is Almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Well, if Tozer could see today, I think he would flip. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would He be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert, nor by divine necessity. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. Next, God is eternally happy and content in the fellowship of the Trinity. Now, this is important. Self-existence and self-sufficiency lead us, compel us, to make this next statement about God. And that is, God is eternally happy and content in the fellowship of the Trinity. John Piper, in his outstanding book that I mentioned earlier, says this, and these are wonderful, wonderful words. We are on the brink of the ineffable here, but perhaps we may dare to say this much. As long as God has been God, that is eternally, He has been conscious of Himself, and the image that He has had of Himself is so perfect and so complete and so full as to be the living personal reproduction or begetting of Himself. And this living personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. And therefore, God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father and equal in essence and glory. And we may conclude then that the pleasure of God in His Son is pleasure in Himself. Since the Son is the image of God and the radiance of God and the form of God, equal with God and indeed is God, therefore God's delight in the Son is delight in Himself. The original, the primal, the deepest, the foundational joy of God is the joy He has in His own perfections as He sees them reflected in the glory of His Son. From all eternity, God has beheld the panorama of His own perfections in the face of His Son, and all that He is, He sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of His Son, and in this He rejoices with infinite joy. And you say, why in the world is it necessary to look at these three truths about God that are really unfathomable for us? Well, I'll tell you why. When I was 7 years old, I took my first Holy Communion as a Catholic, and one of the gifts I received was a record album set with little booklets that went along with it. And the first booklet, which was supposed to tell the story of the Bible or redemptive history, and of course this was early 70s, so it's done in those watercolor, early 70s watercolor art kind of thing, and the first book is entitled When God Was All Alone. And you open it up, and the first page, I should have brought it with me, I still have it, is a picture of a majestic but rather downtrodden looking old gentleman with very long white hair and a very huge crown, and he's wearing a long robe, and he's got his head down, and the words to that first page says, a long, long time ago, God was very, very lonely. Now, my friends, if you do not understand that our God is a self-existing, self-sufficient, eternally happy God, then you will have no clue as to why He created us. If you ask the average evangelical churchgoer, why did God create us? You would get answers something like this. Well, He wanted my fellowship. or he wanted the joy of knowing me. In fact, I think there's a song on the radio to that effect. And there are these, there are these ideas floating around, but you know what each one of those ideas do? They actually undermine the self-sufficiency of God, because they end up giving an answer which would give us the idea that there was some deficiency in God which compelled him to make us. Or we give answers that undermine the eternal happiness of God in the fellowship of the Trinity. So that God creates us in order to find some ultimate fulfillment or joy. My friends, God has always found ultimate fulfillment and joy in the person of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the ultimate question is, why did God create us, and why did God redeem us? What are His motives behind creation, providence, and redemption? And I would suggest to you that if you can answer this question biblically, that all of these other difficult topics that we will talk about actually fall into place. And if you can lay hold of God's motive for creation and redemption, then you will be shut up to a salvation which is all of God and all to His glory. What is God's chief end? In light of what God is and who He is, what is God's chief end? A number of weeks ago, we had Pastor Robert Elliott in our congregation, and he actually started out his sermon in a way that I had started out many sermons, and that is taking the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one, which asks, what is man's chief end? And of course, most of you know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, that is a great place to start, but let's ask a different question. What is God's chief end? Even though the question is different, the answer is the same. God's chief end is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. Now, at first you might think that sounds like an egomaniac. We'll address that later, but hopefully I will carry your judgment before we get there. But let me just say very briefly what the glory of God is. The glory of God obviously has to do with God's essence, God's attributes, those characteristics which make up the very being of God. And the glory of God is the idea of those attributes, of that essence, shining out for all to see. That is the glory of God. So, God's chief end is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. Let's take that apart and look at the three aspects to that. The first thing that we want to assert about God is that God is an overflowing fountain, and He abounds in glory. In fact, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 35. But if you want to read the text I'll be at, turn to Psalm 36. Have the wrong one written down there. Psalm 36. Listen to these descriptive terms. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, You preserve man and beast. How precious is Your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of Your house, and You give them to drink of the river of Your delights. For with You is the fountain of life, and in Your light we see light. The one thing, and that is just one text, obviously we do not have time to go over every text that teaches this about God, but God is obviously overflowing and abounding in His own person. if God is a self-sufficient being, then He is an overflowing fountain. Once again, John Piper, and I have another Edwards quote here, but I'll save that. Listen to these words. "There is only one fountain of lasting joy, the overflowing gladness of God in God. Without beginning and without ending, without source and without cause, without help or assistance, the spring is eternally self-replenishing. From this unceasing fountain of joy flow all grace and all joy in the universe." That's the nature of God. You see, the modern church, to use Piper's language in another place, has painted God as a watering trough that needs the bucket brigade to replenish Him, when in reality the nature and being of God is an overflowing fountain that knows no bounds, that is so full of itself that it overflows all over the place. And of course, we have numerous texts that teach us this. We have this picture then that God is an abundant being and He overflows in His own self-sufficiency. And so what would He want to do? What would He desire to do? Not what would He need to do, but what would this overflowing abundant fountain desire to do? That is, He would desire to have others enjoy His abundance. If you were an overflowing mountain spring of pure, pristine, cool water, what would you want more than anything? You would want thirsty people to come and kneel down and drink and raise up and say, "Ah," right? And that is the nature of God. And so when we say that God's chief end is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever, what we're saying is, just putting this a very different way, and that is, by God's nature being overflowing and abundant in glory and grace and joy and all these things, that He has now designed a way for His glory to be shown and now for Him to enjoy Himself even more. The second thing is that God is absolutely sovereign and does only that which pleases Him. There are a number of texts here, and we have to be selective for time's sake. But I would turn to Isaiah, and I'll tell you the other two Psalm texts. Isaiah chapter 46. In Psalm 115:3, David says, "Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." The only way you can get away with doing whatever you please is if you have the power to pull it off. And God, being the absolute sovereign of the universe, does only that which He pleases. And who in the world can thwart what He pleases? Psalm 135:6 puts it conversely. And that is to say that whatever pleases the Lord, He does. So whatever God does, He pleases. And whatever He pleases, He does. So what is God's motivation in everything He does? His own pleasure. Isaiah 46. Glorious passage. Verses 9 to 11. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's no one like Me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." In this text, we have two things that come together, two truths that come together. One is the absolute, unrivaled sovereignty of God. Why does God know the end from the beginning? Because He planned it. God just doesn't look down through the corridors of time, and we'll get into this more in other lessons, and say, "Oh, well, that's what He's going to do, so now I know what I can do." The reason God knows the end from the beginning is because He's planned it and He's decreed it. And in fact, His sovereignty is so comprehensive that Isaiah says, being the mouthpiece of Jehovah, "I call a bird of prey from the east and I raise up world rulers." Everything from the bird, the sparrow, flying over your house to who sits in the White House or the Kremlin is determined by the sovereign decree of God. And then what else does Isaiah say? I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So what is God doing? In the outworking of His sovereignty, He is glorifying Himself and enjoying Himself forever. That leads us to sort of a summary statement here. Everything God does, He does for His own glory. And we might put it this way. Everything God does, He does passionately. And everything He does passionately for His own glory. In other words, God is uppermost in His own affections. Everything He does, He has done for His own glory. In fact, since you're in Isaiah 47, look over at Isaiah 48. Verse 9, notice these words. For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake I will act. How can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Everything God does, He does for His own glory. He does for His own praise. For instance, think, if you will, to Exodus chapter 14. God says explicitly why He raised Pharaoh up a number of times. In Exodus 14 it says, I've raised Pharaoh up and I've hardened his heart that my name would be known among the nations. The whole Exodus event was not primarily God being moved with compassion by an oppressed people, although God was moved by an oppressed people. But God's ultimate or chief end in the Exodus was to declare His fame among the nations. In fact, you'll remember in Numbers 14 when you have the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea and God says to Moses, Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe these rebels out, every single last one of them, and then I'll turn you into a great nation. And you know what Moses appeals to preserve the nation? God's fame among the heathen. God, do not destroy this people, for then word will get back to Egypt that the people that you brought out by a mighty hand have perished in the desert. And then God says, surely, I swear, declares the Lord, as the sea covers the earth, so the glory of God will fill the earth. Everything God does, He does for His own glory. This is a similar situation to 1 Samuel chapter 12. They ask for a king. Samuel goes and tells them all the reasons why it's bad having a king. They still want a king. God says, okay, Samuel, give them a king. Because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me from reigning over them. And then Samuel goes back and he says, you want a king, you'll get a king. But here's what you're going to get with the king. And then the people say, well, we don't want that. Please forgive us. Please take it back. And then God speaks, and He says, for the sake of my name, this people will not perish. No matter how rotten the king is, for the sake of my name. Now, I would suggest, in fact, this has been one of the most wonderfully enlightening truths that I've seen in Scripture, because it's everywhere. It is everywhere. Jesus teaching His disciples to pray. What is the first petition? Hallowed be Thy name. Do you think that Jesus teaching His disciples to pray is somehow trying to convey to His disciples the priority of the Father? Well, absolutely. And what is the first petition the disciples are to pray for? That God's name would be hallowed, made holy. Why? Because that's God's passion, to be glorified in all the earth. Think of Psalm 23. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for my own happiness and contentment, right? Well, if your Bible says that, you have the wrong Bible, because it says He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. The plea of the psalmist over and over and over again is to guide me for Your namesake. Forgive my sins because I have such a dirty conscience. No, forgive my sins for the sake of Your name. All throughout Scripture, every motivation you see that is attributed to psalmist and prophet and apostle goes back again and again and again to for the sake of God's name. And what is that, another way of putting it? He's glorifying Himself. Now, of course, this is such a wonderful truth, it's easy to get bogged down here. And we could spend a lot of time here, but let's move on and unfold that a little bit. What is God's chief end in creation? Obviously, the display of His glory. Edwards, in his essay or his dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world, said, "If God would not have created the world, then He would not have had the pleasure of exercising His attributes." And if God creates for the pleasure of exercising His attributes, then is not the knowledge of those attributes just as magnificent as the exercise of them? In other words, God creates for the purpose of displaying His glory. And I can prove it to you. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, after God had created for 7 days, He looks at everything He did, and what does He say? It is very good. Now, did He mean, "Wow, I'm really surprised at myself. I didn't know I could do such good work"? Not at all. Why was the earth good? Because it reflected His own goodness. And God's goodness is the apex of His glory. Moses in Exodus 33 is up on the mountain and he says, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And what does God say? He says, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you." And I have a number of texts there. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. Psalm 19:1 and a host of other texts. Now, I think that most people would be relatively happy up to this point as to why God created to display His own glory. Maybe we'd like it to be a little more man-centered in our fallen nature, but it's not. But it's the next point that really seems to get people. What is God's chief end in redemption? God's chief end in redemption is the exact same as His chief end in creation, and that is for the glory of His name. I have a few texts there listed for you. Ezekiel 36 is the New Covenant text. God emphatically says in Ezekiel 36, "What I'm about to do, O house of Israel, I am not doing for your name's sake. I'm doing for my name's sake. And I will take you out from the nations, and I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. I'll take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will create a new spirit in you, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes." Why? "For the glory of my name, because I will not allow my name to be profaned by you among the nations." What is God's ultimate chief end in regeneration? The glory of His name. Ephesians chapter 1, and you have to turn here because you have to see this with your own eyes. I hope you have seen it before. Ephesians chapter 1. I can't wait for the day when the Lord opens the door for me to preach to our congregation in Ephesians. I think that we'll be in Ephesians 1 and 2 for a good many years. It is so rich. Verse 3, I'm just going to read through this, and I will underscore a number of things through this text. But this is probably the most wonderful display of this truth. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. Now the NAS blows it here, as far as I'm concerned. They say, according to the kind intention of His will. The Greek text says, according to the pleasure of His will. So there it is again, right? I mean, we're not even looking for this, but there it is. Why does God elect us? Why does God predestine us? Because He did it according to the good pleasure of His will. That is why... Well, I better move on because we'll be there for quite a while if I go down that road. Verse 6. This is a directional statement, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Why did God elect? Why did God predestine? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things out after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Everything about redemption, whether it is God's unconditional electing choice in eternity past, or God's predestining those elect ones to the adoption of sons, or whether it is to the forgiveness of their sins through the blood of Christ, or through giving them the inheritance that they have in Christ, or giving them the pledge of the Spirit, all have one chief end, and that is to the praise of the glory of His grace. This reminds us that when God in sovereign grace and mercy saved us, oh, the benefits for us are wonderful, aren't they? They're magnificent. I mean, we could revel in them all day long. But my friends, God did not save you or me with the chief end being your happiness or my happiness, or even my exemption from hell or your exemption from hell. God saved us preeminently for the praise of His own glory. Oh, how radically different is the gospel we hear today. You can save yourself with Jesus' help. My friends, that is not a gospel. That's not good news. Anything about saving ourselves is not good news at all. Now, in light of this, and we will deal with this particular subject more under the when we cover election, but if you were thinking and you think to yourself, everything God does, He does for His own glory, and then when He redeems a person, He redeems them for His own glory, He created them for His own glory, well then what about those who are not redeemed? What about those who are damned? What about those who will endure eternal punishment forever and ever? My friends, the answer, which is given to us, and we'll explore the text later, you can jot it down now, Romans 9, 22 and 23. God tells us very clearly that not only will He display His mercy, but He will also display His justice. If God's chief end is the display of His attributes, then He will not create a world in which He designs everyone for grace and mercy. There will be some who are designed for justice. And you say, well, why? God will be glorified in the damnation of sinners by the display of His eternal justice and wrath. And we'd rather probably not think about that, but I would remind you that if God's chief end is to magnify the glory of His grace, how would His grace be glorified or magnified if indeed there was no display of justice? What would grace be if there were no execution of justice? Grace would not be grace without the execution of justice. And God's eternal execution of justice against the wicked will forever stand as a black velvet backdrop that will in turn accentuate all of the cuts in the diamond of grace. You take away that black backdrop, and all of a sudden, the diamond of grace loses some of its luster and some of its brilliance, and God will not allow that to happen. And so there are vessels of wrath who will forever be monuments to magnify God's mercy. Well, that's God's chief end. When Pastor Elliot preached a similar sermon in our congregation, one young lady came up to me afterwards and she says, I don't want to sound irreverent, but I have a burning question. Can you answer it? It sure sounds like God is egocentric. It does sound that way, doesn't it? I'm going to create a world for my glory. I'm going to put my attributes on display. I'm going to redeem a people so they can worship and praise me. And in fact, this God even has the audacity to command us to worship Him. And the reason that sounds egocentric to us is because we despise people who are like that. Don't we? Don't people that just are always saying, hey, look at me. Look how great I am. Applaud me. Praise me. We look at them and we think, give it a rest. Give me a break. You're not that great. And even if you were, you have no right to demand that I look at you and praise you and applaud you and heap accolades on you, right? We don't like people like that. And so when we hear this about God, we think, well, my goodness, He's an egomaniac. But my friends, I would ask you a question. What is the difference between a person who is like that and a God who is like that? The person who is like that is surrounded by peers. He's surrounded by equals. He's surrounded by people who are of equal worth and value. And so for a person to demand, hey, give attention and praise to me, is repulsive because there's no warrant for him to say that. But what about God? Who is His peer? Who is His equal? Who do you think He should share the glory with? And the answer is no one. In fact, if God were to say, you know, I've been thinking about it and, you know, I've made a wonderful world and I just don't think it's fair of me anymore to demand that you worship me. I think you should worship the earth. It is beautiful. It is the work of my hands and that's where you live. And so go ahead and worship the earth. Well, what would God be doing? God would be propelling us into idolatry, wouldn't He? Why? Because idolatry is worshiping something that is inferior when there is something of infinite more worth and value above it. In fact, we know what idolatry is. I want you to think for a minute of a man who has, and we'll use a man because men are usually car worshippers. Let's say a man, you know, middle age, has to get a Corvette, and he loves this Corvette more than anything, and he washes it, and every time he runs into the store, he actually puts the car cover on it and all the rest. And of course, he sees a spot, and he has a heart attack and makes sure that the spot's gone. And one day he goes to the store, and he has his baby with him, and the baby's in the car seat. And he runs into the store to get a few things, and he's detained because he meets someone that he knows and begins talking and someone comes running into the store and says, You've left your baby in the car and the windows are rolled up. It's 100 degrees outside. It must be 150 inside that car. And so the man goes running out and he looks and sees the baby in there, and the man cannot bring himself to break the window to get the baby. And you think, what's wrong with this man? Well, he values the car more than he does the life of the child. And we think that is the height of wickedness, isn't it? Wouldn't that be the height of wickedness for a human being to put more value on a car than on a human life, let alone the life of your own offspring? Wouldn't that be wicked? Wouldn't that be the height of insolent wickedness? But you know what else it would be? It would also be a gross form of idolatry, don't you think? And my friends, what I'm telling you is that God would be doing in essence the same thing if He said to worship or love or serve anything more than Me. But more than that, God would be an idolater Himself if He loved anything or anyone more than Himself. What if God were to say, as that awful song conveys, God loves people more than anything. Let's say that were true. If that song were true, God would be an idolater. Why? Because the human race which He created is infinitely less worthy than He Himself. And for God to love that which is infinitely less worthy than He Himself is to make God an idolater. What God loves more than anything is His own glory. And let us never forget it. In fact, it is God's commitment to upholding His own glory, which is the heart of His own righteousness. Just as it is the height of wickedness to be an idolater, even for God, it is the height of righteousness to uphold the worth of His own glory. We'll explore more of that when we get to Sola Fide. Soli Deo Gloria really is the battle cry of the Reformation. And I would suggest to you that it is the linchpin upon all which we believe hangs. It does a number of things. The first thing it does is it humbles man, doesn't it? Doesn't this humble man? What's interesting is God in Isaiah chapter 2 tells the Israelites over and over and over again, in that day man will be abased and I alone will be exalted. You want to talk about a Copernican revolution? It starts right here. When God, by His grace, opens up your eyes and mine so that we start to realize that we're not the center of our own universe, but rather God is the center of His own universe. That is a Copernican revolution that is unsurpassed. In fact, I remember as plain as day when I began to see this by the grace of God, and I felt like I was converted all over again. There is something that is life-transforming, something which is humbling, because we realize that we are not the center of God's universe, and God is not clicking His heels with joy because we decided to follow Christ and now we're on His team, but rather God is at the center of His own universe. He is at the center of His own affections, and everything He does for His own glory, and you better be glad about it. By the way, it is God's commitment to humbling us with this truth. It is by that He does us the most good, is it not? Not only does this humble man, it obviously exalts God. And what I want to tell you tonight is that much of what comes to us today from all the corners of the church really is somehow an attack upon this very issue. The things that we discussed last week, the man-centered gospel, the gospel of psychology, the gospel of self-esteem, the gospel of self-help, the felt needs gospel, all of these things, my friends, belittle God and are a direct attack upon Soli Deo Gloria. And you see, as far as felt needs go, you know, really, isn't our greatest need to have God exalted in our hearts? Isn't our greatest need to have God's throne take dominion in our hearts? Isn't our greatest need to have God exalted upon over our own stubborn, fallen wills and affections? Soli Deo Gloria humbles man and exalts God. And what we are facing today, and this is not an exaggeration, what we are facing today is a frontal attack upon the glory of God from all corners of the church. John Piper, again, in this book, says, if I could find the right page, he says, "I regard this book as a vision of God through the lens of His own happiness. And what the church and the world need today more than anything else is to know and love God, that great and glorious and sovereign and happy God of the Bible. Very few people think of God as supremely happy in the fellowship of His Trinity and in the work of creation and redemption. The volcanic exuberance of God over the worth of His Son and the work of His hands and the welfare of His people is not well known. God's delight in being God is not sung the way it should be, with wonder and passion in the worship places of the world, and we are the poorer and weaker for it." My friends, this is what is at stake. Last week, as we went through a tale of two Gospels, some might think that was just theological quibbling and arguing over fine points, but my friends, it really is not. The nature of the Gospel drives us right back to the ultimate issue of all things, and that is the exaltation of God. And you see, what God is concerned about most and what is uppermost in His own affections should be what is uppermost in ours. The third thing this battle cry of the Reformation does is it sets grace in its proper place. Aren't you tired of cheap and anemic and paltry definitions of grace? Don't you just cringe when you hear people talk about grace as if it's nothing more than divine assistance to needy people? My friends, grace is so much more. In fact, Piper again says, listen to this, "Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God." That deserves to be made into a plaque, because that is a glorious, glorious definition. You see, when we come to Soli Deo Gloria, not only is man humbled and God exalted, but then grace is set in its proper place before us. Grace in all of its sovereignty, grace in all of its freeness and all of its fullness. Grace is that which magnifies and expands and explodes the glory of God in the hearts and souls of fallen men and women. It also establishes the only true godly motivation for mankind. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God." What is the only acceptable motivation before a holy God? Before a supremely happy God? Before an altogether glorious God? The only worthy motivation is to do what we do for His glory. What a glorious thing to know that there is something that God loves and something which pleases Him in us, and that is when we are consumed with His glory and being motivated by it to do what we do. I tell you what, that will transform worship. It will transform worship if you take the glory of God as the end and the motive for what we do. You will no longer tolerate the dog and pony shows that pass under the guise of worship. Neither will you tolerate the man-centered worship that is supposed to reach unbelievers. My friends, where in the world in the Bible do we ever get the idea that worship is designed to reach unbelievers? Have jazzy enough music so the young people like it. I'm not so much interested in worship style as I am worship motivation. And if our worship motivation is just to reach people, then we are missing it. When you lay hold of the only godly motivation that the Scripture sets before us, being the glory of God, then you will not worship the same. You'll even sing louder. It transforms the way we preach. You get a man who stands up there who thinks that he is there to please the people in front of him. And you will get a man who will not tell you the most truth that is good for your soul. But you get a man who is there who believes he is preaching before an audience of one, let the chips fall where they may. And you will have a man who brings forth the truth with a passion for the glory of God and subordinately for the good of the souls of men. It'll transform the way that we live. We are such self-centered creatures, aren't we? We are people who do what we do for our own pleasure. But if God lays hold of that and transforms our pleasure into His pleasure, we live so much differently. When we lay hold of the fact, or rather when this fact lays hold of us, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, we live much differently. This is the only motivation that Scripture sets forth. And one final thing, and I don't mean for this to sound snobbish, I don't mean for this to sound exclusivistic, but really, only from a Reformed perspective can you add the soli in front of Deo Gloria. Others can say, to God be the glory. But it is only from a Reformed perspective that you can say, to God alone be the glory. And I mean that with all of my heart. I believe that John Wesley is in heaven, and I believe that he was a man of God. I believe that he had some serious theological faults. But he is a man who is in heaven, and he probably will be very close to the throne. But if you buy Mr. Wesley's theology, you cannot add the soli in front of Deo Gloria. My friends, if you want to attribute 1 ounce to man, then God must share His glory. And He says in Isaiah that He's committed to something, and that is He's committed to being selfish. He's not going to share His glory with anyone else. And that's what it means when He says He's a jealous God. Now again, I remind you that only God has the prerogative to say that I can be selfish and that I can not share, refuse to share my glory with anyone else. And it is good and right for Him to do that. But my friends, God is so committed to not sharing it to anyone else that He demands that we put the soli in front of soli Deo Gloria. This really is the summum bonum of the Bible. That is the chief good. It really is the end-all and be-all of all Scripture. And it's the passion of God's heart, and it must be the passion of ours. And if we are to think correctly about God, and if we are to worship God acceptably, if our theology is to be honoring to God, and if we are to live lives molded by true godliness, then soli Deo Gloria must be at the heart of our lives and of our thoughts, individually and corporately as families and churches. And it is my prayer that God would send forth a reformation and an awakening throughout our man-centered churches, to where He shakes us and humbles us and reminds us in power and glory that He alone receives it all. When you and I stand around the throne with those myriads and myriads of angels and redeemed men, there will not be a single person who says, "Praise God, but I am so thankful that I was a little more smart than my neighbor." When we all stand around that throne, we will be singing the praises of one. Not ourselves, not some partnership, but to God and God alone. And that's how it should be. Let's pray. Father, it seems as we should sing the doxology, or Father, our hearts are full and overflowing and we praise you. Father, what more can we say but to you alone be glory? To you alone be glory in creation. To you alone be glory in our redemption. To you alone be glory in providence. To you alone be glory in the future and for all time, forever and ever. To you alone be glory in our churches. Oh, Father, we pray that you would restore this truth to the church of the Lord Jesus in these days. And may we be consumed with a passion to see you glorified. Oh, Father, help us to this end because we are such half-hearted creatures. In Jesus' name, amen.